Psalms 62. We finished Psalm 61 last time. Psalm 62. All right. Excuse me. Psalm 62. And starting in verse 1. Now it starts out, "Truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation." Now, he says, "Truly, my soul waiteth upon God." Now, I believe that that's a reference, of course, to the body, soul, and spirit. A lot of folks in the Old Testament would like, you know, and sometimes it's this way, sometimes the Lord addresses a person as a soul, and so he'll say, "There were so many souls somewhere," and that's all fine. What some of the fundamentalists have used that for, and in saying the soul, they try to say that nobody's soul was saved or damned under the law in the Old Testament. And that is not true. I mean, he says here, "Truly, my soul waiteth upon God." The psalmist is plainly making the same distinction in the Old Testament as we see in the New. Look at 1 Thessalonians. I'm sure y'all know this, but we are a tripart being, just like the Lord God is a tripart being. It says down in verse 23, and of course you open up a whole can of worms because the Mormons don't believe that there's a Godhead, and the JWs don't believe there's a Godhead, and one of the more enduring false teachings and false doctrines around is that somehow Christ's deity is compromised, and that he is not God manifest in the flesh. And of course, he is God manifest in the flesh. He was both fully man and fully God, and that's why we were created a tripart being, because it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Notice in chapter 5, verse 23, 1 Thessalonians, where again this is made plain to us, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so man is a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit. You see here, "I pray to God your spirit and soul would be blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, your spirit is what was born again. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Okay? And so the Spirit's what's born again. I don't know how you can reason otherwise, not with what the Scriptures say. And the soul is, of course, what is saved once and forever. And the body, this goes to show you that for a born-again Christian, a New Testament Christian, the Lord does have a will for your body. You don't have to put it through horrific rigors or anything. It's not like some sort of obstacle course or some sort of torture chamber. But he plainly wants you to be sanctified, not just body and not just soul and spirit, but body as well. So anyway, the psalmist starts out back in Psalm 62, verse 1, "Truly, my soul waiteth upon God." Now, I looked it up. I was careful and looked things up, and I can't. It's tough to make the divisions exactly. The Bible says that there is a division that's made between the soul and spirit, between the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, talking about the Word of God. Now, exactly where soul stops and spirit starts is tough. Exactly where spirit and heart are divided are where soul and heart are divided. Because, frankly, looking it up, you'll find a whole bunch of verses with somebody's heart and soul, and then somebody's spirit and heart. Heart and spirit. And so I don't know how to make those divisions exactly. Larkin took a swing at it, and somehow his charts on that, I don't know if it's, you know, they're good. I just haven't been able to rectify it all, but I don't have a really a disagreement. I just really don't know how it works. Do you? Because if you do, you can get up here and teach. "Truly, my soul waiteth upon God." Needless to say, you're a spiritual being, and so your primary means of reaching out unto God and waiting on God and fellowshipping with God is not your body, it's your soul and your spirit. Okay? He says, truly my soul waiteth upon God. Now there we hit what we people don't like. Look in Proverbs 27 real fast. Proverbs 27, he said, truly my soul waiteth upon God. And that's what we don't like. We don't like waiting. We want our hamburger. If you go through a Burger King and it takes them 7 minutes to get your burger ready, you say what? What do they have to do, kill a cow? I mean, you want it now, right? And it's just, we have a society now that basically kind of nurtures the impatient, impetuous spirit that's a part of all of us, right? I mean, if you have a computer in your pocket right now, that's a computer that doubles as a telephone. And if your service is a little slower today than normal, it's like, I don't even know why I have this thing. It's because you would not have a brain if you didn't have this thing. You wouldn't know what to do without this thing. And so we just get really impatient. But the important thing is that you need to know you're going to have to wait on God. God's going to make you wait. Look in Proverbs 27, if I can read my writing, verse 18. Proverbs 27, and notice verse 18, you should remember this. Whoso keepeth the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waiteth on his master shall be honored. And so that should give you a heads up that among other things that you're going to have to do with God, you're going to have to do some waiting. Maybe you were one that got saved and some things clicked fast and you saw the Lord do some things early, and the Lord has a kind of a habit of doing that sometimes for young Christians, where you know you do see some things take place that you hadn't seen taking place in your life before. And that's all good. That's kind of an authentication. That's candy coming your way. Because there's going to be some times, folks, where you know, it may seem like weeks or months since the Lord answered a prayer that mattered to you. And you may have been praying for somebody or for something for a really long time, and it may seem like it's not going through. And I tell you what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to wait on God. Now, there's all kinds of verses on waiting. Let me just show you a couple things here real quick that struck my eye. Look in Isaiah chapter 8 real fast. Isaiah chapter 8. Of course, in a lot of this stuff, the Lord is talking to Israel. And you're going to see in a minute that in a lot of these things, that the context is the second advent of Christ, which would mean that a lot of these contexts place Israel in the Great Tribulation, awaiting their God to come the second time, since they killed their God the first time, right? But in Isaiah chapter 8, notice down in verse, and I need to figure out where to start here. Notice verse 13. It tells you in a minute to wait, but notice the context here. Okay, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. If you think that the Old Testament was not about a personal relationship with God, you're not reading very carefully. Because the Old Testament was, and that's why we can still go back to the Old Testament and find so much material for drawing close to God. I know that Jesus Christ hadn't died yet. I know that the blood hadn't been shed yet and all those things. But, I mean, David had a close personal relationship with God. And here, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, not ritual. And by the way, not the law. And let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. So again, the context is Israel, but plainly, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, is Jesus Christ. We plainly see that now. For a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many among them shall be stumble and fall and be broken, be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, set the law. Notice what he says here, among my disciples. Now, did you know that's the only time the word disciple shows up in the Old Testament? So you've got a link here, and it's Israeli in content, Jewish in content. But you have a link here because we are supposed to be his disciples. It says in verse 17, I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. I will look for him, but I will wait upon the Lord. Now again, the admonition is to Israel, but you can see that where you fit in all this. Think about the fact that Israel, again, I acknowledge that while they missed their Messiah 2,000 years ago, they have been looking for that seed to come for an awful long time. And of course, he's come and they missed him and he's now going to come back and all those things. But all that doubles up on is that you are going to have to wait patiently on some things. Now notice another verse or two here on this matter. Look in Psalm 37. Psalm 37 and verse 9. We just really don't like waiting. Psalm 37, 9. And if you're going to have a relationship with God, you are going to wait. He has made everybody wait at one juncture or another. It's just that way. You say, does that mean he's not dependable? No, that's not what that means at all. But Psalm 37, go on down to verse... Wait a minute. That is not the verse that I wanted. I jotted something down wrong. No, this is fine. Verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. I wanted to point that out because it says down in verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth. So again, I was just kind of linking the thought that, you know, you're reading Psalms. David's writing them. He's the Israeli king, the Jewish king. And so the Lord is, you know, these things are written primarily to the Jews. And notice, they that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth, but the meek shall inherit the earth. Well, that's Matthew 5, right? So what's the point? Well, that means that those folks are going to have to wait. But it also means that you're going to have to wait. Now, think about it this way. We know that 2 Peter 3 says that one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day, right? Did you ever break those things down? Did you know that if one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day, that means that 1 hour for him is 41 2/3 years for man. So I wonder how many times your mother or father, when you were a kid, you wanted something and they were going to give it to you, but they said, just wait, I'm doing something. And it was an hour before they gave you your popsicle or whatever it was. Right? Well, on the Lord's timetable, 1 hour with him is 41, almost 42 years. So if I'm praying about something and it takes 45 years for God to answer my prayer, it's only been an hour for him. Now, 1 minute with the Lord is, by this proportion, 253 days. So, 3/4 of a year, the better part of. So, again, you're praying and you're wanting God to move and you're just, you know, and to him, if he answers within the year, it's just been a minute for the Lord. How often did you ask your mother or father, can I in a minute? Well, 3/4 of a year. And by the way, just breaking it on down, 1 second with the Lord by these proportions means 4.22 of our days. So 4 days, the better part of a week, is 1 second with God. So, yeah. You say, what is this? What am I supposed to take away from that? You are going to wait on God. If you think for a minute that every time you pray, he's going to blammo give you what you want the next second or the next minute, you are wrong. And if you had to wait for 40 years for an answered prayer, and I hope you don't have to wait that long, but If you had to wait 40 years for an answered prayer, it's just 1 hour with God. So I don't know if that makes you feel better or worse or what. Anyway, back to Psalm 62, verse 1. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. Now, I'm not quite done with this. Let me just take you over to Romans chapter 8, because we are going to wait, and you're waiting now. I'll give you a couple things you're waiting on. Romans chapter 8. You've been waiting your entire Christian life for this. And I don't know when it's going to be, because I don't have a date. But verse 23, Romans 8, 23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's the only part of the tripart man that's not in good shape. You're never going to be more saved spiritually than you are right now. You're never going to be soulishly more saved than you are, unless you're just not saved. What we're waiting on is for the Lord to fix this stinking flesh heap. And once that's fixed, we're fully, wholly redeemed. And it's all from there. There's one other thing I'd have you see. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 on this waiting on God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul's talking about verse 5, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. What have you been shorted? What have you come behind in? Gift-wise, is there a gift that you have to have that he hasn't given you? Is there a blessing you have to have that he hasn't given you? Well, if that's the case, then you're taken care of. So now you're just going to have to wait. Right? One more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And the Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God and unto the patient waiting for Christ. It's bad enough to have to wait. I should at least have the privilege of waiting impatiently. But he says that the real gift is patient waiting. Okay? Doesn't mean you're not excited. Doesn't mean you're not burdened. It just means that it's for a long, long time now, the history is that the sun comes up and the sun goes down every 24 hours. One day that's not going to be the case, but until the Lord says, okay, today's the day, rah, 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 just going to have to keep grinding the starter. Amen? Okay, let's go back to Psalm 62. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. I mentioned it earlier. Again, you're kind of tempted because we emphasize so much the relationship that we have with God through Christ, and that's rightfully so, because we know him as a person in a way that they didn't in the Old Testament. They saw him in similitude as an angel and all those sort of things. But as far as knowing the Spirit of God as a person, as far as having the fleshy contact where Jesus Christ literally came down here and put on flesh and died for us. I mean, we have a relationship like none other. But that doesn't mean they shouldn't have considered this personal then. Notice, from him cometh my salvation. Now, folks, even under law, it was still God's salvation. I've heard it said and heard it written. It's an argument. It's a rhetorical argumentation where, those people that think that the law had anything to do with salvation, they're just trying to earn it themselves. No, you didn't earn it yourself. It was still God's salvation. Look back in Psalm 4. Look back in Psalm 4 real quick. I'm not going to go in very deep into it, or else we'll get deep into it. But Psalm 4, it was always God's salvation. And today, I only have to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ to get it all. In Noah's day, he had to build a boat. Abraham's day, he had to get circumcised, or his kids weren't in the covenant. Sorry, it's just the way it is. And the Levitical law had a purpose. It's not that it saved anybody, but God honored it. It's not that the blood of bulls and goats took away sin. It's that God honored what those folks did and what they believed in doing so. And if they didn't do so, that meant they didn't believe him, and so they're up a creek, right? But the law never saved them. It was always God's salvation. I like this verse in verse 5, Psalm 4, 5. I think this is the gospel under law, the way you got saved under law. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. So that's legal, ritual, Levitical, Mosaic sacrifices. And put your trust in the Lord. What you did in the Old Testament, if you were a Jew during the wilderness wanderings, or else after they were established in the land as a kingdom, you offered the sacrifices of righteousness when the Lord said you should. It wasn't a perfect system. It was always a Band-Aid because Jesus Christ hadn't come yet, right? But still, you offered those sacrifices and then put your trust in the Lord that, like he promised, that made things all right. So you couldn't get by without obeying and keeping the law, but it's still wrong to say that the law saved somebody, because it didn't. God saved him, but he honored what he said he would do with the law. Does that make sense? Okay, back to, didn't want to get off too deep into that. I'm not trying to start an argument, but verse 1. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock. Notice the personalness to it. I know that's not a word, but it's very personal. It's he is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. It's very personal. I mean, you can't say that David didn't have a personal relationship with God, because he did. Verse 2, he only is my rock. And so Peter wasn't. The Catholic Church is not, never has been. He only is my rock. And that's why Jesus Christ is the rock. And that's why thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Jesus Christ, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the rock. The promise, in spite of so many Baptists, I read something every week where a Baptist says, the Lord promised that the gates of hell would never prevail against the church. That wasn't the promise. Since when did the church ever try to get into hell? Or when did the church ever try to get out of hell? No, a gate prevails by staying shut, right? If a gate doesn't stay shut, it's no good, because it's supposed to be trying to keep something either in or out. Well, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And you can't say the church, because it just doesn't work. But the gates of hell shall not prevail against the rock, because Christ went to hell and came back out. Gates of hell couldn't keep him out. Gates of hell couldn't keep him in. So the gates of hell shall not prevail. But the church is not the focus. It's Jesus Christ that's the focus. You got to be careful with grammar and with just thinking things through. I'd never seen it before. Somehow, until years ago, I hadn't seen it before. And one day I thought, I was gonna preach a sermon on gates prevailing. I thought, so how does a gate prevail? And I did one of these. Hey, dummy. A gate prevails by staying shut. It's not like a gate marches somewhere. You know, boom, 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 I prevail. No, it stays shut, or it doesn't. If it doesn't stay shut, it didn't prevail. And so the only thing that can be is Jesus Christ, because he's the one that busted in and busted back out. Okay, how did I get off on that? He only, verse 2, is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Now he says in verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And period. You know, I shall not be moved at all. I'm not sure what he's thinking in verse 2 versus verse 6. But he only is my rock, verse 2. He is my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And you should labor not to be moved. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know this verse. In a day when retreat, withdrawal, and compromise seems to be the way to go. Now, if you're wrong, admit it and fix it. But we haven't been taught a bunch of wrong doctrine. And we don't have anything to apologize for. I'm sorry it offends them. I'm sorry they don't like it. I'm sorry they don't like the blood. I'm sorry they don't like, you know, the restrictions, the moral restrictions. I'm sorry that the Lord said there would always be the poor among us. I'm sorry for the cultural differences. I'm sorry for all the war and all the blood that was shed and all that kind of stuff. But I didn't do it. And the Lord said what He said and said, this is good doctrine, and you're supposed to stand on it. You are. And so it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, and wrapping up the rapture passage, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, and notice the word unmovable. Not just unmoved, but unmovable. You should be hard-headed when it comes to sound doctrine. Now, if you're wrong, you got to realize you're wrong and change, right? But when it comes to yielding on the Godhead, or yielding on the deity of Christ, or yielding on the pre-trib rapture, I'm sorry, no. No. The blood of Christ? No. I'm sorry. You know, whether fairies should get married or not? No. No. It's always been no. It's not hateful. It's just no. Verse 58, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Now, one thing, there are some things that'll keep you from not being moved. You'll keep, break down your steadfastness. Let's run just a few verses here. Psalm 10. Psalms 10. Should be steadfast. You've got to be careful about being too open-minded. What did the guy say? Tolerance is the last virtue of a reprobate society, something to that effect. And so in a day when tolerance for any sin, for anything anybody wants to do, is acceptable, it's not acceptable. It may be legal, country-wise. It may be something that we have to put up with for a long time. But it's not right. And so you should be unmovable. Look in Psalm 10 and notice down in verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved. He bragged. That's bragging. I shall not be moved. What's his problem? Back in verse 4, it's pride. Okay, so where you get proud, you're flirting with disaster. Because pride is not what the Lord looks for. Pride will pump you up and you'll start thinking that you're well-armored and that you can't be taken down. And that's not true. That's not true. When pride sets in, pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. You're already on the slippery slope. And if you want to be steadfast, unmovable, and not be moved or not be greatly moved, then you need to put pride down. Lord, is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, save such as be of a contrite spirit. The proud he knoweth afar off. Right? All right, there's a little something else I'd have you see. Go on down to chapter 16, verse 8. Psalm 16, 8. Notice in verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. That's talking about the lines written out. That's the lines of the Bible. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. That is consciously affirming the presence of God. That is, that the Lord's with you and that he's near you. And for us, he's in us, sealed in us. And that you have a Bible, and that when you're assembled, the Lord promised to be here whether you feel him or not. And it's a constant confirmation that the Lord overwatches you, sees you, is with you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If you can do that, you can stay unmovable. But if you start forgetting that he's there, and you start getting scared, or you start getting proud, or you start getting pompous, or you start thinking it's you, and you're asking for trouble, right? A couple other things. Look, if you will, and let me pick out one here. I don't want to keep going all night with this. Look, and let me just take you over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. There's a lot more we could talk about, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, this one struck me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. And the reason sometimes you need comfort concerning your faith is because you believe some kind of crazy stuff. Right? You do. You think that there's this guy that built a huge boat and put all the animals in it and the whole world drowned out. It's kind of crazy. Something, think about it. I mean, if somebody walked up in a tin hat and said something like that, you'd go, boo-hoo. Right? You think you're going to disappear from here at the sound of a trumpet with the voice of an archangel. You're instantly changed mortally into immortality, and you're going to fly off. I believe that. It's kind of nuts, right? And so sometimes, you really believe that there's a place burning in the pit of the earth that has billions and billions of souls there that have been there for however long they've been dead? I mean, that puts Pharaoh down there for a long time. That puts Cain down there for a long time. Pilate's been burning for 2,000 years. You believe that? You believe that Abraham's in heaven? It's kind of crazy. I mean, sometimes, don't you know, admit it. Sometimes you lay on your bed at night and you go, wow, I actually believe that. Don't misunderstand, I'm not trying to make you think that that's wacky or something, but that's the reason that you come to where you come. That's the reason why Timotheus was sent, to comfort them concerning their faith. I mean, it's not just you that believe it, but it's me and them and a whole bunch of other people. And furthermore, it's the Bible that says it. And the Bible said a whole bunch of things that were crazy, but they came true. I mean, really? God became a man, put on flesh, and he was both fully man and fully God at the same time. And that man had God's blood flowing through his veins. And that when you come in contact with that blood by faith, everything's good. Kind of poo-poo when you stop and think about it. And so in that light, We need comfort concerning our faith. And verse 3, continuation, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. So not only what you believe, but the afflictions that come. You know, the world saying all the things they say, and college professors teaching all that they teach. I mean, no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. And so he's saying, I'm sending Timothy for this reason. So, you know, one of the things that keeps you unmovable is the company you keep. I mean, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If Paul sending along Timothy by the Holy Ghost, and he's going to help you out, and if the pastor that you've got is called to be where he is, then hopefully he'll help you out. And when somebody comes in and starts talking weird and talking strange and, you know, telling you things that aren't true from the Bible, then you're in trouble. And you're not going to stay unmovable. A lot of it's the company you keep. A lot of folks undermine themselves by bad stinking friends. And you're much bolstered and fortified by good friends, by good men. So it says there in Psalm 62, verse 2, I thought we were going to get a lot further than we did tonight, but he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? I think David's probably talking about himself, his enemies as the king, and the enemies round about imagining mischief against him. Ye shall be slain, all of you. That's a wonderful promise. That's not something you get to pray for your enemies, that they'll be slain. But in the Old Testament, where the weapons of warfare were carnal, and David was the king and had the mandate to destroy the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and so on and so forth, then it was legitimate. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. I think he's talking about himself. You could probably make it apply to God. I think they do that. I think wicked men in general do that. But they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. David had enemies in his kingdom, and because David was righteous, they would love to have brought him down. Men that were jealous, men that were ambitious, but also they wish to bring God down from his excellency. They just can't leave anything that he does alone. Oh, God didn't speak the world in existence. There was a big bang. Didn't you know that? And anything that God does or claims to have done, or it's written that he did, they've got to go in and tear it down. Anything that's good, they've got to find something corrupt and polluted about it. Well, God killed all the babies in Sodom and Gomorrah. No, God killed all the Sodomites. And the babies all went to Abraham's bosom. Right? I know you can't reason with folks on that thing, but whatever God's done, whenever God judges, there's always somebody pointing a finger and, oh, God is unrighteous. Oh, God is hard. Oh, God is austere. Well, no, he's not, but they're always bringing him down. They're always trying to. It says they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. Now again, Selah places that in a context doctrinally with a second coming. And so, you know, you roll forward a little bit with that, but they curse inwardly. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. We are certainly approaching the last time. We're in the last times now. We're certainly approaching the last day soon, where the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And so they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. How often have you had a politician get on your boob tube and, you know, promise you the world? And that's not what he's going to do. It's not what he's going to do. How often has somebody tried to sell you something? And boy, to hear them tell it, it was the greatest thing since sliced bread. And it turned out not to be that way. You know, miracle cures. If you're in pain, I can fix your pain right now. And it's not a ball peen hammer either. They're going to give you a pill that's expensive. And it's likely not going to work. Well, in this case, you have the Lord's enemies and David's enemies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inward. Look in Psalm 55. These passages, the Bible just takes apart man. It just, you know, it just slays him as far as his motives, his ambitions, and what he devises in his heart. And so in Psalm 55 and down in verse 21, you've seen these verses before, it says, "The words of his mouth are smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords." Look in Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. This is how the Antichrist comes in. Daniel chapter 11. And a long story to deal with this context, but needless to say, this is the Antichrist you see rise now. Verse 21, "In his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant." That's the Antichrist. But he obtains the kingdom by flatteries. Look, if you will, at somebody else that flatters. Look in Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs 2. "And this woman is a wicked woman, but she also kind of prophetically doubles as the great whore of Babylon as well." Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 16. 2:16. "The Lord calls you into his ways and paths to deliver thee," verse 16, "from the strange woman," even from the stranger, "which flattereth with her words." She's always, she's bragging, "You are the most handsome fella in the world. Look at those muscles. Boy, you are something, aren't you?" Flattery. Look in Proverbs 5, verse 3. "For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb. Her mouth is smoother than butter." That probably works on the opposite gender as well. The lover boy sweet-talking a lady, right? You didn't know that? I should probably teach more about that. Chapter 7, verse 21. 7:21. "With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him." That's a word in the Bible for rape. "But with the flattering of her lips, she forced him." Let's go back to Psalm 63. "So they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly." Selah, he says. Verse 5, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." Okay, wait thou only upon God. We've seen that a couple times here. Why? Because my expectation is from him. What is your expectation for the present administration? What is your expectation for the next administration? What is your expectation for what science is really going to accomplish? What has science really truly resolved? They haven't taken care of death. They can't cure the common cold. Right? They haven't cured depression. They haven't touched guilt. Right? Well, what is your expectation of what the world has to offer? Do you really think a better education is going to get us better? Really? I mean, surely if we become more open-minded and allow 52 different genders, that would help things. I mean, what is your expectation? Look, a Bible believer's expectation for this world and the best man can do is that we're going to crash and burn. That's your expectation. Now, that's why it says what it says. "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." Well, first of all, expectation in the Bible, since you already moved off that. Look in Proverbs 10. Let me just define this so that we make sure that we're on the same page. Proverbs chapter 10. And notice that this is a parallelism. It defines what an expectation is. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. Can you see that? That an expectation in the Bible is a hope. And so your hope is not, boy, I hope so. Your hope is an expectation. And presumably, if you do it right, the reason you expect it is because God promised it. And God doesn't lie. In fact, He can't. And so your expectation is God's going to do exactly what He said He was going to do. Right? Now, another, just nearby, there's another definition for it. If you want to see the parallel again, verse 7 of chapter 11. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of the unjust man perisheth. You see that expectation is the same as a hope. Well, that being the case, then the Bible says, look in Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23. And so I am to wait upon God only, because my expectations from Him, He's the only one that ever gets it right. Once in a while, man sends along a false prophet, and the false prophet prophesies falsely, and he makes it a little bit better, or it seem a little bit better for just a little while. But there's nothing lasting. Now look in Proverbs chapter 23, you go down to verse 17. Proverbs 23:17, and so this hits home where we're at. Let not thine heart envy sinners. You have no business envying sinners. God told you where sinners were going. God told you what the accomplishments of sinners were, that which trash heap that was going to wind up in. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end. It may seem like there's not an end, but surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. That's a man that knows what God said would happen. And that man who trusts God only, his expectation shall not be cut off. Brethren, we are not going to be disappointed. Now, if you start putting a lot of hope and expectation in the next political administration, I got news for you, right? If you start doing the same thing for a dozen other things, if you think that you're going to accumulate enough money so that no matter what, you're going to be okay, I got news for you, it's probably not going to be that way. But I can tell you this, if you'll put your trust in God, you are not going to be disappointed. You say that, well, men have been preaching this for hundreds and thousands of years. Yes, and Christ hasn't come back yet. And still, nobody that's a Christian is ever going to be disappointed. Not when that happens. I need to take you to one more quick one here before we shut this down tonight. Proverbs 24 and verse 14. Let's start with verse 13. My son, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be to thy soul. You know, you're supposed to get wisdom, the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God. It says in verse 14, when thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off. It's saying you're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to be disappointed, and you won't be. Any questions or comments tonight? All right. Let's sing one.